Today we come to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and the topic of unity and diversity within the church. Now, if I could pick only two scriptures to talk about unity and talk about the unity in the church from the New Testament, one would probably be John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying to the Father, and he prays to the Father that we, his children, his followers, would be one with that same oneness that Jesus shares with the Father. And the second text would probably be the text that we're going to look at today, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, which begins the second half of the book of Ephesians. So you remember we talked about the first half, Ephesians 1 through 3, being more of the theological part of the book. And Paul has talked about a lot of the deep truths of the gospel. Well, when we get to chapter 4 through 6, we enter into this practical part of the teaching where he is reflecting how we live out this gospel message. In light of these things that are true in Scripture, how do we live? And the very first thing that he talks about is our unity as believers in the church. He's explained that Christ has formed this new humanity by his work on the cross, and now he calls us to be unified as one people. And this is not an easy calling. Listen to the words of the apostle, and notice especially the attitude that is required if we are to attain unity in the church. So Ephesians 4, and I'm going to start with verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Ephesians chapter 4 gives us a vision of what God intends for his church to look like. See, it's very common today to run into people who claim to be Christians, but who are not plugged into a local church, not in any meaningful way. Maybe floating here and there and being part of different things, but not really part of a church family. Over the years, I've heard many people say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in organized religion. Now, what I tell them is, you'll really like Christ Community Church then, because we are not very organized. But seriously, the thing that I try to get them to see, and I've even challenged people with this before, to show me a single example in the New Testament of a Christian who is not plugged into a church, who's living a fine Christian life apart from a church family. The New Testament has no such examples. There's no room in the New Testament for a person even to just sort of belong to a church but do their own thing spiritually. You know, I'm sort of disconnected, I do my own thing, and then I come here on Sunday morning. That's not the picture that the Bible gives us of the church, although that is the picture that the American church often looks like today. In the New Testament, every believer is called to be a vital member of the body of Christ, where the spiritual life is worked out. And Paul says here, there is one body. So this illustration of the church as a body means that we are all called to be deeply connected to one another, just like the parts of a body are connected. We are meant to function together. That's how the church should operate. Just like your hand and your foot function together in one unified body, so we are to function together and work together as parts of the church body. And Paul says the only way to maintain that kind of unity is to walk in a certain way. And he sets forth the qualities that are most needed if we are to have deep, unified relationships working together in the church as a body of Christ. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, did you notice those qualities that he lists as so important if we were to have unity in the church? Walk with all humility and gentleness. Not walk with some humility and a degree of gentleness. All humility, all gentleness. That's how we are to live out our relationships with one another in the church. He's saying that there is no place for pride and arrogance and those types of attitudes within the congregation of the church. In Philippians 2, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. You know, that will solve a lot of problems with unity in the church right there, if you count others as more significant than yourselves. So that's what Paul is saying in our text as well. Walk in humility, in gentleness. Next, walk with patience. How important is that? The word for patience literally means to take a long time before getting angry. Literally, that's what this word means. The King James Version, if you're looking at a King James Bible, says that we are to walk with long suffering. So have you ever thought of part of your calling to live out your relationship in the church as part of the family of Christ, in the body of Christ, part of your calling is to be able to suffer long with other people? It's actually pretty profound, especially if you think about how easy it is to become frustrated with other people, how easy it is to become annoyed with the way somebody is doing something or the way the leadership of the church is operating or whatever it may be. Paul says, walk with patience. When things get frustrating and annoying and difficult, we aren't supposed to leave our relationships in the church. Instead, we are called to exercise humility, gentleness, and patience, even to the point where we are bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. This is so lacking generally in churches today. The attitude required really to live out our relationships in the church is very much like the attitude that's required to live together in a marriage. These same sorts of qualities and attitudes. A marriage will never endure if you are not committed to bear with one another in love. Right? Because there are challenges all the time that threaten that. Well, the same thing is true in the church. If we want to become the kind of church family that Paul is talking about, we have to be committed to unity over the long haul and through times of difficulty and trial and frustration. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. All of those analogies. We have to be very intentional about pursuing and maintaining unity. He says we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it's not just, I'm stuck with these people. Do you see that? There's an eagerness. I want to maintain unity. I want to work at it. I want to be proactive. This is worth investing in. I'm eager to maintain unity. And it's not going to happen by accident. No more than a good marriage will happen by accident. We have to work at it. We have to be intentional about it. Back in Ephesians 2, we saw that the early church was made up of people who were coming from very different backgrounds. In fact, they were enemies of one another. And Paul talks about the Jews and the Gentiles coming together in one church and what a challenge that presented. The only way to bring about deep unity between people who are so different, who think so differently, who come from such different backgrounds, is to walk in the kind of attitude that he's talking about here. That's the only way it's going to happen. So we need to work very hard if we are going to maintain unity in the church. And that's what he calls us to in the first part of this passage. Well, then following this plea for unity, Paul presents the basis for his appeal. But before we read those words, I want to take you back to a very famous passage in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, have you ever heard this quoted in the New Testament? Jesus quotes this, doesn't he? Answering the questions of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's quoting from this passage, which is called the Shema in Hebrew. And the word Shema means to hear, because this starts out with, Hear, O Israel. This is a very famous passage for many Jewish people pray this every single day, pray these words. And it begins with the statement of oneness. The Lord is one. Well, Ephesians 4 has been called the Christian Shema. And Paul was certainly thinking of this scripture when he wrote the words that he writes next in Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Is he trying to make a point here? One body, one spirit, one faith. We are one, unified, because God is one. He's grounding our unity in something that is established in the person of God. There's one God, there's one Father, so there's one family, and we are deeply united in Christ. But it's not just that. He goes on to say that Christ gives gifts to His church. So He has distributed gifts to His church for the sake of this unity. Every gift that Jesus gives is to unify the church and to help the church fulfill its mission. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Christ has purposed to give gifts to His church, and every gift is distributed according to His will. And the exciting thing about that is that the gifts that He gives are very diverse. I mean, there are so many different kinds of gifts represented in this room. Is that true? I mean, no two gifts are the same. No two people have the same skills. And just think about the way a body works, where the different parts of the body are designed for different things. I mean, that's the image here. A unified body with many parts, all working together so that the body functions properly. That's why Christ distributes a variety of gifts to His church. Now, here Paul is using an image from Psalm chapter 68. He sort of latches onto this image to describe Christ giving these gifts to His church. In Ephesians 4:8, it says, therefore, it says, it meaning Psalm 68, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. So the basic idea back in Psalm 68 is that Yahweh is the divine warrior, the conqueror. And He comes down from Mount Sinai and He secures a great victory for His people. And He takes His enemies captive and then He ascends to heaven where He is surrounded by a host of angels in the throne room of the temple, and the prayer of Psalm 68 is that the power of God would once again be exercised to deliver His people. So Paul takes this psalm and he applies it to Jesus as the risen and ascended Lord. He is the one who has won the victory over His enemies, who's defeated death, who's led His enemies into captivity. He's the conquering King. He is the one who has descended to the earth in His incarnation and who has ascended to heaven in glory and has graciously distributed gifts to His church. He is the one. And this is critically important for our understanding of what the church is. Because Paul next says that the gifts that he gives are for the building up of the church. I mean, that's why he does it. That's why he has given these gifts. Verse 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, these verses right here are among the most important verses in the New Testament for understanding how the church is supposed to function, how God has gifted the church and why, and what the results are. Paul says that Jesus has given various gifts and various leaders to the church, and these leaders aren't there primarily to do the work of ministry. This is very important to see and often misunderstood. The leaders aren't there to do all the work of ministry. They are there to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You have to see that. See what he's saying here. The reason at Christ Community Church that we have elders and pastors and a directional team and other leaders is so that you can be equipped to do the work of ministry that God has called you to do. And that we as a church family can do the work of ministry that he has called us to do. The reason we are bringing forward Craig Dieselkamp for the position of administrative pastor is this very thing here. We've had several interviews now with Craig, and we've had just a great time getting to know him. I think the meeting this morning was fantastic. You got to know Craig, get to know him better. And Craig knows that we are not hiring him to do the work of ministry that needs to be done here. That's not why we are hiring him. We are hiring him to help equip all of us to do the work of ministry. That's what we're about. That's how it works. And in these verses, Paul lists five leadership gifts that Jesus gives to the church. First, apostle. In the New Testament, this word means ambassador or sent one. Now, there's an aspect and there's parts of other scripture that talk about the foundational gift of apostle, which was laying the foundation of the church, and there won't be any more apostles in that sense. But God does still send people as leaders in the church. Then prophets. This word refers to someone who's able to receive and deliver revelation from God. What is God saying? And how do we communicate that? Next, he lists evangelist. And this gift refers to someone who's a gifted communicator of the gospel message. So, quick question. If you don't have the gift of evangelism, does that mean you don't have to worry about doing evangelism? That's not what it means, does it? Because Paul tells Timothy, even though he's called as a pastor, to do the work of an evangelist. So we're all called to be part of that process. But here he's talking about a gift that God gives to the church of people who are especially gifted for the task of evangelism. Next, shepherds. The word translated as shepherd in the New Testament is also the word for pastor and elder. Same word. These are people who are charged with watching over the people of God and overseeing the care of their souls. There's this shepherding, nurturing role. Pastoral role. And finally, teachers. And this term refers to those in the body of Christ who are gifted by God and charged with teaching his people. This includes preaching, but it is more than just preaching. There's all kinds of ways that God's word is taught to the church. Many ways God uses this gift of teaching. So, many times especially in the American church, I'm not as familiar with the church around the world, but we put forward this idea that one person should be the apostolic and prophetic and evangelistic and pastoral, shepherding, and teaching voice of the church. We put this idea forward, and we're just going to look at that person, and they're going to do all of these things. But Paul makes it clear that there are many people in the church who have been given these gifts, and that all of these functions were never intended to be done by one person. We know from Acts chapter 20 that the church in Ephesus, that we are studying the letter to the Ephesians, we know from Acts 20 that this church had a group of elders that were together in charge of leading and providing direction for the church. The church in Philippi had a plurality of elders that were in charge. When Paul left Timothy to organize churches, he always had them appoint a group to lead, a group of elders. God has given many different gifts to the church because it was never his plan for one person to exercise all of those kinds of gifts. It's exhausting when one person tries. And it's not biblical. So why has God given this plurality of leaders to the church? Again, just showing you what we saw earlier. It is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. God gives leaders to the church so that the church members will be equipped to do the ministry. And that's all of us. All of us. So that's why Christ has given us these gifts. And to what end does all of this happen? He does this for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is why each of you have been given gifts, to see this through, to see the whole body grow up to maturity. What would it mean for a human body if you were to take a baby and the baby were to grow, but the arms were to keep growing and developing, but the legs stopped growing and never grew and developed any further? What would it mean for that body? It would be crippled. The body would not be able to function as it was intended. Well, the same thing is true of the church. If part of it's growing, part of it's not growing, part of it's functioning, part of it's not functioning, the church is only healthy when all the members are growing together and working together. And this involves using the gifts that God has given us together as one body. This is why earlier in this year we held a CCU class that Dan Walter led on spiritual gifts. Many of you took this class and you discovered some things about yourself and your gifting and the way you're wired. And now you're using those gifts to serve God. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave gifts to his church. And just think about all the different kinds of gifts that he has given. Not just those five leadership gifts that we talked about, but think about all the gifts that God has given the church and all the ways that he's wired us. And just some of it's just personality-wise. I mean, he's just given us all these parts together. He's made some people more sympathetic than others, right? That's the one I want to visit me when I'm in the hospital. He made some people more adventurous than others. Let's take a risk and let's go charge this mountain for God. He's given some people more empathy than others, making some people really excellent counselors. And we have many in this church. Specifically, I'm thinking of Jen and Carrie and Tyler, others as well. Some he's given gifts that make them better at details. I'm really glad that Donna Plumart's doing our bulletin, because she reminds me of things that I would never remember and why there's updates in the bulletin sometimes. Some find leadership decisions easier. Right? Some are better at administration. Recently, I was talking with Chris Hageman about missions. And Chris has been working with missions and just doing different things in our missions committee. So I asked Chris, I was like, what's the most exciting thing that you find about the work of the missions at the church? And he was all excited, and he could just talk. I had to finally cut him off, because he just went on and on about the things that he's so excited about, so passionate about in missions. So I said, what's the most frustrating part about your role in the missions committee? And he's like, man, it's the organization, the administrative organization, trying to pull a committee together, trying to pull these different people together. It's just really hard. And as we talked, we realized, you know what? Maybe you would thrive being a very key person on the committee and let somebody that has those administrative organizational gifts pull the committee together. And I think there was like a light bulb going on. Yes. That's how the church is supposed to function, right? Using our gifts. Some are better at nurturing young children. Some of them are off teaching children right now. Some are better at relating to youth and have skills for working with teenagers as they're growing up from being children to adults. Some are learners and scholars, and they're the ones we want to go through for the, you know, go to when we are really searching out the scriptures and have questions. What does this mean? Some are better in public roles. Some are better in private, behind the scene roles. But all of us are vital and necessary for the building up of the church. There are no unimportant roles and no unimportant gifts. And continuing in verse 14, Paul says the church needs to be built up so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So the church needs to be built up. And then he sums up the argument that he's been making from this text by saying, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So Paul is recapping some of the things that he's said throughout the first part of chapter 4. There's one head of the church, Jesus Christ. One head of the church. No matter what role you or I have in the church, it is not as the head of the church. Jesus alone holds that role. And then he has distributed gifts to every member of the church. And when each part is working properly, working together, it makes the body grow strong, building itself up in love. The New Testament knows no such thing as a Christian who is not called to serve Christ using their gifts. I challenge you to find such a Christian. And it's not just these big gifts that he's, you know, that he threw out earlier here, these leadership, teaching and evangelist gifts. Sometimes you have no idea how much the little things mean. The little things that you think, oh, that's nothing. How much that might bless somebody. How many times I get a phone call, somebody sent me a card. Like somebody took time to write me a card and mailed it to me. And how much that blesses somebody. Just using your gifts and your time. The Sparks small group stayed and set up all the Christmas decorations. And that was just an amazing blessing to me, not have to worry about that. And then I came in a couple days before just to check things out. Everything was great, but then I remembered we don't have candles for the Advent candles. So I thought, well, I'll go try to find candles. It was too late to order them on Amazon. And I thought, well, that's going to take a while. And I need to be prepared for preaching God's Word. So I called Jill Jones. I said, Jill, would you want to do me a favor? She said, I'd love to. She drove around town and she found the Advent candles. And that little thing, she probably thinks that was nothing. I just went and got Advent candles. That was a huge blessing to me. And it would look so terrible up here with just the wreath and no candles. Timothy, come pretend you're lighting a candle. Yesterday, when the women's event was over, there was extra cookies there. And my wife said, boy, it'd be really neat if we took some of these cookies and sent care packages to Ben Squires and Clayton Bitter, who are off in the military. I thought, what a great idea. Do you think that would bless them to get a care package from the church? Anybody think I should be the one like putting all that together, taking to the post office, or should I maybe focus on different things? We don't have a ministry like that. Maybe that's something somebody would want to do. You know, somebody that says, I don't really think I have anything to offer. Could you take a box to the post office and be a complete blessing to somebody that's off serving in the military? So Paul gives us this great vision for the church. Jesus stands as the head of his church, and he gives all kinds of different gifts to the church body. And he calls us to use these gifts in humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, working together as one body, and growing towards maturity as the church is built up in love. Now, I don't know about you, but that is the kind of church that I want to be a part of. That's what I'm signing up for. And I hope you're joining me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for these great images in your scripture that you are this mighty, majestic, conquering king. But that you care about us enough that you give gifts to your church. And you care enough about how we function that you have given us very careful instructions about how to maintain unity in the church. Lord, I thank you because as I look out at this congregation, I see all these children of yours who are so gifted. And Lord, I see glimpses all the time of the beauty of what it looks like when we are working together and when we are doing your work as a well-functioning body. But Lord, I also know that there are great challenges to unity in the church. That we live in a world that just fights against this. We live in a culture that is so individualistic. We live in a me-first society. And you are calling us to be countercultural. So Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to be able to live this out. That you would give us that humility and gentleness that is required to really live in relationships day in and day out when we are tempted just to get frustrated. Lord, give us the endurance to stick with this so that we might bring you glory and that we might function as you intended us to function, as you intend for us to function, and that we might accomplish your mission right here in South County. Lord, this church is your church. And we thank you for the privilege of serving you. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.